I grew up on the lake. Every Saturday morning that I can remember, we were up early. We drove 70 miles from Little Rock past Hot Springs to Lake Washita, put in the boat, motored way about 15 minutes to island number 13 and spent the entire day. Came home that night and got up because Sunday was the day we celebrated our salvation at church and worship. But I didn't miss a weekend that I can remember. Loved the water, loved the lake, loved to water ski. It wasn't until my senior year of high school that I had a change of heart. My sister Gracie married Jerry Hilton, who was a dentist, and when he finished Baylor Dental School, he was commissioned as a captain in the Army in the Dental Corps, and he went out to serve 1 year of his tour of duty in San Francisco with the Presidio. I went out and spent 2 weeks with them that summer. And one of the planned activities on one of the weekends we were there was Jerry took me deep sea fishing. Mistake. I never will forget thinking we're going out on the water, all is well. There's a difference between the lake and the ocean. And once we pulled away from that dock in the harbor there in San Francisco and went through the Golden Gate Bridge and went out into the wild blue yonder, there was no turning back. So for about 12 hours, I was green. I didn't want to fish. If I could have paid any amount of money for the guy to turn around and take me back, I would have gladly paid it. Because there's nothing worse than the feeling of seasickness, of the equilibrium upsetting, of just wanting to curl up and go away. That's where Paul found himself in Acts chapter 27. We've been following this man's life history, or at least his adult life history, as we're reading through the book of Acts together as a church family. And we made it to the 27th chapter, where after his conversion, after missionary journey number one, missionary journey number two, missionary journey number three, Paul now finds himself appealing an arrest warrant to Rome. He's a Roman citizen. He has the privilege of pleading his case before Caesar. And so while he's been kept under house arrest for 2 years in Caesarea by the sea, he finally faces the Jewish governor who was placed there by Rome, and he said, I appeal my case to Caesar. From that point on, because of his Roman citizenship, all things were put on hold, and the Roman governor immediately made arrangements for Paul to be accompanied by armed guard and his friends as well to make the journey from Caesarea, from Israel, all the way westward across the Mediterranean, to Italy, to Rome, where he will answer to Caesar himself. They leave on a ship. And the 27th chapter of Acts recounts this treacherous journey that included a storm, seasickness, frightening circumstances, and a shipwreck. It really happened. This is not a parable. This is not a fable or a story to illustrate great truths. But what actually happened to Paul, we can take and understand it for literally what happened, and yet at the same time, apply the principles to our lives. We pick up in Acts chapter 27, verse 13, where it says, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and they began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And they had hoisted it up. They used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, we were being violently storm-tossed. They began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Now, can you imagine living in these circumstances? Here is Paul. He's appealed his case to Rome. He now is put under the authority of a Roman centurion who arranges passage for Paul and his friends, mainly being Luke and maybe Aristarchus, two others we know of at least. Notice a lot of this is first person. Someone is with Paul on this journey, and it's Luke. So the centurion arranges for transport for his soldiers, his squad of soldiers, along with Paul, his prisoner, and some other prisoners that are heading to Rome on what most likely was an Egyptian cargo ship. It wasn't a Roman man of war. It wasn't a Roman battleship. It was a common freighter. The ebb and flow of life during that day was the grain raised in Egypt during the fertile period of the year would be loaded onto ships and it would be taken to Rome. And there was a worthwhile cargo because the hungry mobs in Rome and that part of the world would buy that grain at any price in order to keep from starving. And so Paul, and as we can tell, 275 others, because the chapter later tells us that all told there were 276 on this ship. What kind of ship was it? A cargo ship based upon archaeological findings in that day and time was going to be fairly long, fairly wide, but it did not have a rudder. It was going to be controlled by two longshore paddles. It had a single mast and a sail. Its weakness was it couldn't steer because it had no rudder other than those with the paddles. And it couldn't sail into the wind. The one single sail meant that it was hampered in that way. And so we find here the details of this journey that they were thinking about staying behind. They were thinking about weathering out the winter in a port that was relatively safe. But they chose to go ahead and risk it. And in so doing, they gambled and they lost. For you see, storms change one's perspective of everything, don't they? You notice literally here, we read that everything changed once they realized that they had gambled and left the port and couldn't make the next port to weather out the weeks of winter. And this powerful wind called a euroquilo, literally means in Greek a northeasterly wind. This strong wind coming from the northeast was just pushing them out into the Mediterranean. And they gave up, it says, after a while. They just let the anchor up, brought it in. They couldn't control. There was apparently a small skiff or a lifeboat or a boat they could use to run errands from ship to shore. And when they couldn't figure out how to keep it tethered, they loaded it up and put it on the ship. And then at that point, they just simply decided there's nothing we can do. The wind is too strong. And here the ship is just going to be pushed along at the mercy of the sea. Storms change one's perspective. That's what literally happened. You notice it says that Scripture tells us they spent 14 days, no sun, no moon, no stars, a vicious storm. Luke calls it no small storm that assailed us. And you notice how that which was so important to them became meaningless in the midst of the storm. It says that after so many days, after they had put the anchor up so they couldn't even attempt to steer. They were just at the mercy of the wind. Then they started doing the things that seemed to be important, but now they had to do these things in order to have any chance of survival. What did they do? They jettisoned the cargo. That meant that this store of grain that was the reason for their going from Egypt all the way to Rome in the first place, a valuable cargo, enough probably to pay a captain and his men handsomely to where they could ride out the rest of the year with no financial worries. All of a sudden, it's meaningless and they toss it overboard. And then after a few more days, it says the ship's tackle. Anything that was used to help control the ship, that was used to help keep it together, other than the ropes that they threaded underneath it and pulled across the sides of the ship and tied it down, literally to keep it together, to keep it from breaking apart. They then took everything they had used to navigate this boat, this ship, and they tossed it over as well. See, it's amazing how unimportant those things become when you're in the midst of a storm. Now, taking what literally happened to Paul and his friends, and these Romans and these Egyptians and these prisoners, scared for their very lives, they took a gamble. They lost. Now they're out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, the Adriatic Ocean, as it was called back then. That's what happened to them. But what's happening to you today? Storms? You facing something? You dealing with an issue in your life that is beyond your control? Have you already gotten past the point of gambling on something, of making a choice, thinking it was the best thing to do, knowing that your choices weren't anywhere near good, better, best, but between right and wrong, or black and white, or living and dying, and you've already made that choice, and now what's happened? Now you find that what seemed so important to you, what, a week ago, or a month ago, or yesterday, now really doesn't matter anymore. The stakes are way too high now. You see, storms change one's perspective. But yet, as I keep reading through the text, I have to ask myself this question. I've heard something like this before. If you have read any of the Bible, any of the Old Testament at all, if you know any of the major stories of the Scripture, you think about another person who was found in the midst of a storm. It picks up in verse 21. It says, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and he said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me. And the angel said, do not be afraid. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who were sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men. For I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. Okay, back there in verse 21. You know, I imagine there's a good reason why when Paul was listing out the fruit of the Spirit, he didn't list tact as one of them. I mean, this is the ultimate I told you so. I mean, you sit here. After all these days, Paul stands up on the deck of the ship. Everyone is hungry. They're wanting to throw each other overboard. They have no chance in their minds of ever surviving this. And the only thing Paul can say is, you should have followed my advice and never left Crete. The verses preceding where we picked up said just that, that Paul had warned them. He had said, we need to just camp here. This may not be the perfect place to take harbor and refuge for the winter months, but it's better than anything else. But he was overruled. And now, way after the fact, he comes up with the I told you so. Well, but that's just Paul. Let's just know that that's his temperament. He wanted to let them know. He wanted to deliver them a message that was very, very crucial and very, very powerful. And this is where I'm reminded of the story from the Old Testament. You know who it is, don't you? Paul is much like who in the Old Testament? Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah? He has been given a task by God. Just as Paul was given an assignment by God. And in this situation, Paul is doing God's will. In Jonah's situation, he found himself in the midst of a storm because he was disobeying, because he was running from God's will, because he was running to a place other than Nineveh where God wanted him to go. He was trying to flee. He was trying to run, and the storm caught up with him. Paul, on the other hand, caught in a similar circumstance, in the same body of water as Jonah was centuries before. But Paul is in the very center of God's will. Now see, stop and consider that. Jonah was suffering because of poor choices he had made. He was not following God's will, and therefore a storm ensued. Paul, on the other hand, was in the very center of the will of God, and he was in the center of a deathly storm. That should tell us something. It should tell us that long gone are the days we should put as far away from our minds as we possibly can the notion that if we put our faith in God, that God is going to take care of us by removing all trouble from us. The notion that if you will just love God and you will do this, this, and this, and if you will be faithful to Him, then God will remove all trouble from your life. But yet here is a man who is in the middle of his will, following God, and yet in the midst of a situation that literally is life and death. But you see, I see beyond all this some amazing principles, some amazing truths to live by. I see the picture of darkness here. But in darkness there is light in the story. Luke is very careful to tell us because he's on this ship. He's one of the 276 that are on this big boat, if you will. And he's already mentioned time and again that 14 days have gone by without seeing the sun, without any moon or stars at night. It's completely overcast. It is dark. We don't know where we're going. Long ago, we pulled up the anchor and we're just sailing. We're just drifting. We're just being driven. No telling where to crash upon what rocks of what island or sandbar. Take your pick. It's dark. But no, it isn't all dark. Because you see, Paul had a vision. And when Paul conveys that vision to those on the deck of the ship, it changes everything, doesn't it? For in the midst of this darkness that we see in this narrative, and what literally happened 2,000 years ago to Paul and his companions and a lot of people who didn't know God, we find in the midst of that darkness, there was the light of a vision of a truth that Paul had to hang on to. Now, he conveyed that vision. He said, on this very night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and to whom I serve. See, these guys were pagan. They had gods everywhere. They were cursing the God of the moon that hid from them. They were cursing the God of the sun who was refusing to shine for them by day. They were cursing the God of the sea. And Paul says, hey, I want to introduce you to the God I serve. And an angel of the God I serve came to me in the dead of night, though we can't tell the difference between day and night. And he told me not to fear, that I had to go and stand before Caesar, and not one life will be lost on this ship with me. We'll lose the ship. We'll run aground. But not one life will be lost. See, that's light in the midst of darkness. Now, what's amazing is that wasn't the first time Paul had been given this vision. He had been given this vision 2 years before when he was in Caesarea, when he was in prison. God had already told him, I'm going to send you to Rome and you're going to stand before Caesar and you're going to plead your case. No, you're going to plead my case. You're going to tell people about me. I'm going to protect you. And here, 2 years after the fact, Paul is still recounting the vision. And in the midst of darkness, that's the one single source of light that he has to guide him. What about you? What about that storm that you face? What about that darkness that is engulfing you? What about that set of circumstances that you face right now? Do you see the light? Have you heard from God? He may not come to you and tell you exactly what he told Paul. He may not tell me exactly in the same words what he told Paul. But if our faith is in him, in the midst of all darkness, we have been given a word of encouragement by God's word that he will take care of us, that he will provide for us, that he is with us. And Paul is making this very assertion, standing on the deck of a ship that is barely able to even hold itself together. And he reminds them of the promise that is light. You see, from Paul's point of view, from our point of view, it should simply be that in view of the cross of Jesus, these storms should make perfect sense to us. We go back to, if I just love God and if I'm faithful to him, he'll remove all trouble from me. That's not the truth. The truth is that the cross brings suffering. The truth is that the cross is a high price. The truth is that Jesus lived a life, a sinless life, and yet was marching every day closer and closer to a trial that would be unfair, to a death that would not be deserved. To people who would spit in his face, to people who would turn away from him because they didn't understand him. And because you see, when you have the cross in view and when you live the life that Jesus wants you to live, then these storms that come along, some of them very severe, we should understand them as making perfect sense for those of us who love God. See, storms, they're all around us. We talk of them in personal terms. When I think of our church, it wasn't just at this passage where people outside the Bible begin to view the church as a mighty ship, but that's all the way through literature about the Bible. Where the church is pictured, yes, as the bride of Christ. The church is pictured as a building from God. But the church throughout history has always been seen as that ship that is moving through the water. Sometimes they're very treacherous. And the church is going to face storms from time to time. And I wish it weren't so. My goodness, how I wish that the storms a church faces, not just our church, but God's church, the people of God, the storms that the church faces could go away, could never be there, but they are and they're real. What are they? Well, it's always going to be first and foremost in the minds of people that the church is always going to face financial storms. And so we do. I've been doing what I do for 40 years. Churches, different sizes. But the common denominator is every single church has faced storms, financial storms from time to time, and we're always in the midst of one. Do we jettison the cargo? Do we say, oh, well, we hadn't marketed this well enough, or people aren't responding this well, so what are we going to cut? What are we going to do without? We got 8 people going to France this afternoon. We tell them, hey, glad you're going to get over there. Hope you get back. That's a real comforting thought for Jimmy and his crew. And we would never do that, but yet at the same time, we have people who simply don't understand or buy into or sympathize with the fact that the great ship of God, the great church of God, could be in the midst of violent financial storms. And is there an answer to that? A church like ours is always going to face storms that revolve around just getting the work done. Serving as we ought to serve. Filling those gaps of service, those needs that are all around us that begin right here with our own people on a Sunday morning and taking care of the ministry needs of children from the cradle all the way up to the oldest among us. Of asking people to use the spiritual gifts that God has given to them only to be responded to by a deaf ear with no action whatsoever, with people basically saying, get someone else or it's someone else's turn. You see, that's a tremendous storm that every church faces. And I wish it weren't so. But is there an answer? I think there is. I think when Paul the Apostle stood on the deck of that ship day after day after day, and as you read this eyewitness account of what happened to a group of 276 people who went well beyond being afraid, they just went to, okay, we're ready to die. There's no hope. I think there were some anchors, if you will, that Paul was able to grab hold of. Now, it's amazing what they did literally here. It says they pulled up anchor just to be led along. And then toward the end of the journey, if you read the rest of the chapter, it says that they began to take measurements. And they began to see that they were getting closer to land. And in order to slow down their destruction, it says they dropped four anchors. And what they would do, archaeologists had found the tracings of an anchor. And then 500 yards later, another anchor. 500 yards later, another anchor. And then the remnants of a shipwreck, which meant that the ship crashed into the rocks at a slower rate of speed. Because why? Because they were dragging anchors until they were almost ready to break the rope. Then they would cut it and they would drop another one. And these anchors would serve to slow down. They would serve, we know, as something you could hang on to, as something you could use. And I think Paul, through the midst of this experience, 2 weeks that led to a shipwreck, he was able to keep his mind, his wits about him. Why? Because he was assured of God's presence with him. Call that an anchor if you want to. That in the midst of this literal storm that threatened the lives of 276 people, Paul was the only sane voice on the deck of the ship when push came to shove. And I think the reason he was able to hang on to his sanity and not join in the mob mentality was because he knew, bottom line, that he could hang on to the presence of God because God was with him. Which brings us right back to, I'm doing God's will, but I find myself in trouble. Have I done something wrong? No. Is God forsaken me? No. I hang on to the anchor of God's presence. I think a church can do the same. I think you as an individual, I think I as an individual can do the same. That no matter what I'm facing, no matter what you're going through, no matter what the attitude in the life of the church may be, how do we maintain our perspective? We've got an anchor. God's presence with us. I think there's another anchor. I think it's the fact that we should understand that this is God's world. And in the midst of, over these past weeks, we've seen storms just devastate people close to us, just across the state line in Oklahoma. God is the owner of everything. And when things seem as though they're spinning out of control, it doesn't mean that He cares not, or He's absent. We live in a world of sin and darkness. We live in a world of bad weather, and we live in a world where tragedies happen. But ultimately, God owns it all, and God has control of it all. And the more we realize that, in times of darkness and despair and storm, the more secure we'll be. It's an anchor. I think Paul could, this is a strange one, hang with me. I think Paul could hang on to his mindset of faithfulness because he knew that there was an anchor in his life, and that anchor was his serving God. Now think about it. If you were doing what God wants you to do and you face tremendous pressure, or you face tremendous darkness, or you face a tremendous storm, the fact that you were doing what God wants you to do can help you to keep moving forward. That's what happened to Paul. That's the difference between Paul and Jonah. Jonah got thrown overboard because he was running from God. He was not serving God. Paul, on the other hand, was in just as fierce a storm and could have been tossed overboard. There could have been mutiny on that ship. But he held things together because he was serving God and he was doing what God wanted him to do. Do you think Paul ever wanted to quit? I'm sure he did. Do you think he wished he could be out of that storm? Of course. He already said, I told you so. But his service kept him grounded. What happened? The amazing thing toward the end of this chapter is just what Paul said happened. There was a skirmish. There was a group of sailors that tried to take that skiff, that smaller boat, and tried to launch it and run off in it and leave the rest and abandon them. But that didn't happen. They cut the rope and threw it overboard so it couldn't be used. And indeed, they did shipwreck. They did crash into the rocks of an island called Malta on the far western end of the Mediterranean. But they were saved by a shipwreck. Think about that. Saved by a shipwreck. The very fact that they crashed into the rocks off of Malta, the very fact that they had dropped four anchors successively to slow the ship down, added to the fact that there were no casualties. But otherwise, we know that in the providence of God, this is what had been foretold. And they were literally saved with nothing left to show for it except their own bodies and the clothing, the ragtag threads that they had on their back. Saved by a shipwreck. The storms you face in life today, the storms we all face, they prove our character. If we hang on to the anchors of God's presence, of His ownership of all things, and of our serving Him. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath His arms of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. Father, help us to be faithful no matter what comes our way. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We offer an invitation as we conclude this service today, an opportunity for any in this room to make decisions that will change your life. If you're here today and you have never said yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life, then I invite you to trust Him, to ask Him to forgive you of your sin, to fill your heart, to lead you, to become a follower of Jesus. There'll be deacons and ministers standing here to help you, to pray for you. I urge you and implore you to come forward and respond as God's Spirit leads you. Maybe you know the Lord, just never followed Him in believer's baptism like Christopher Wood's going to in just a few moments. Maybe that's what God would have you to do. Maybe that's the anchor that you need in your life. Maybe that's the act of obedience that is appropriate for your life today. Respond and be willing to do that. Come forward and let us know. Maybe you would join the church today. Maybe this would become your place. First Baptist Church, Lewisville, a place where you can belong, where you can serve. We invite you to come and to join this church today to make it your place as well. If you're here today and those storms are overwhelming you and you don't know what to do and you're not sure how to pray, there'll be people here that are simply here so that they can pray for you. That's our invitation. We stand together. We sing. Won't you respond right now?